Week number 9, we're piloting some new material for class tonight. We have never taught this. It is on the subject of emotions, counseling emotions. In particular, the big three, namely anger, anxiety, and depression. The big emotions that we're going to run into, you yourself have probably struggled with on some level. Also, these are issues which you will run into. I hope you pay attention tonight. I hope you focus. Let's get started with that first emotional category, depression. Major depression is classified as almost like a morbid or debilitating depression. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It's a bridge to the DSM. This is probably, it's thicker than your Bible. This is the psychologist and psychiatrist Bible, which typifies and articulates the major emotional issues and psychological problems. So this is referred to as the DSM. It's currently in its 5th edition. So it's the DSM-5. Maybe you can get earlier versions of it, but you want to stay up to date with how psychologists and psychiatrists are diagnosing these different topics. Here is how one would diagnose major depression. For one, you'd need to exhibit at least 5 symptoms every day for at least 2 weeks. So we're going to look at this criteria, different symptoms, and you have to have at least 5 for 2 weeks. Namely, a depressed mood most of the day, a diminished interest in pleasure, just kind of numb, significant weight loss when not dieting, or weight gain. Typically, it's weight gain for major depression. They put on all sorts of weight. They could lose weight. They could lose an appetite. That happens as well. The person isn't dieting. They're not going to the gym. And all of a sudden, they shred 30 pounds. That'd be a sign something's up. Decrease or increase in appetite, insomnia, or hypersomnia. That's where you can't get to sleep, or you're just sleeping all day. This person won't get out of bed. Psychomotor agitation or retardation. This is serious clumsiness. They can't really seem, I think it's connected with focus. It's because they can't focus, and so the psychomotor skills start to fail. Fatigue or loss of energy. Feelings of worthlessness or excessive guilt. Diminished ability to think or concentrate, or indecisiveness. So if one were to identify with 5 or more of those symptoms, and it can't just be on one day where you wake up and you have a bad day and all of a sudden you say, oh, I'm a major depressive. No, this is something which is habitual. It's lasting every day for 2 weeks or more. Recurrent thoughts of death, not just the fear of dying, recurrent suicidal ideation, that is having the ideas of suicide without a specific plan or a suicide attempt or a specific plan for committing suicide. Remember we said in weeks past, this would be the point at which you would want to notify somebody. If they're starting to have those kind of thoughts, they need to get some serious help. Now, if you only have 2 of these symptoms for 2 months, this is called dysthymic disorder. This would be kind of a low-grade depression. This wouldn't be like a real serious major depression. So we're going to run into dysthymic disorder, a low-grade depression, more frequently. Then there's SAD. That's the acrostic for seasonal affective disorder. Gary Collins points this out in his book on Christian counseling. There is some speculation that sunlight entering through the retina of the eye stimulates chemicals that have an antidepressant effect. I'm not sure if that's been borne out in the research, but that is what's speculated. If you study cultures up near the poles, you know, North Pole, South Pole, Alaska, Antarctica, versus around the equator, we see that seasonal affective disorder is way higher at the polls. I mean, on an order of 10 or 20 to 1. There has to be something to this, that when you're cooped up, not seeing the sun, that can have an effect. Collins says most often the symptoms disappear as days get longer in the spring. There's evidence that light therapy in the winter months can be helpful. Counseling is also effective. And so again, we're seeing kind of a multifaceted approach to counseling issues. People who just think, well, I'm just going to hop on some pills, or in this case, I'm just going to get into the tanning bed and feel better. Okay, some of these things may help. I have a friend who has seasonal affective. He gets one of those lamps that give out the real UV rays out of it. He says it helps a little, so it might help a little bit. But counseling, having a multifactorial approach where there's a bunch of different factors, we're trying to bring these together. Third, there's bipolar disorder. Bipolar would be different than major depression. Major depression is what's called unipolar. That's where you're one pole down, depressed, can't get out of bed, losing appetite, gaining appetite, all those different factors we discussed. Bipolar was previously called manic depression. They've switched this to bipolar. I actually like the new term. Manic depression doesn't quite capture it. The mania part, where you're going manic, it emphasizes one polar, one polarity, where you're high, going crazy. It doesn't emphasize the crash. Bipolar describes both. According to the DSM-5, you need at least three of the following symptoms to have bipolar: increase in activity or physical restlessness, more talkative, difficult to interrupt. Yeah, somebody going on a bipolar mania is just talking a mile a minute. You can't get a word in. Jumping from one topic to another rapidly, flight of ideas. You might think of this as a stream of consciousness. They'll start talking, and then all of a sudden, okay, how'd I get here? What are we talking about? Why am I talking about this? And you're just as confused as they are. You don't know. Inflated self-esteem, delusions of grandeur. This is the person who, on one of these episodes, these can last for 3 or 4 nights, up to a week, where they just get all the self-esteem, confidence, and talk in front of people, ask out 15 girls, delusions of grandeur. I'm going to become a doctor tomorrow. One girl was on a manic state. She finished her entire grad program curriculum in 2 weeks. It was a tough teaching program at Ohio State. It's a difficult program. It was 1.5 years long and finished it in 2 weeks. Just stayed up, didn't sleep, just going wild. Decreased need for sleep, can stay up for 3 or 4 nights cleaning. My buddy, he would induce mania. He was bipolar. And so we'd have him at the men's Bible study on Friday night. He would pour a pot of coffee and he would drink the whole pot. It was like doing cocaine, you know. He'd kill the pot of coffee and all of a sudden, going, you know, frantic. And he'd be like, dude, settle down. He was 270 pounds. He looked like he could have been a lineman, like a muffin top kind of a guy, real big shoulders, little legs. And he would run from campus on Hudson all the way to Worthington. Run. Get his speaker, his amplifier, and his guitar. Dress up in a full suit and tie. This is all at 3 a.m. Okay? Get the amp. I mean, you know how big one of those amplifiers is? Would carry it half jogging, running back to campus, and then he would go try and play shows at the bars up there. You would just see him in the dead of summer, in the middle of the summer, in a full suit and tie, running down the street, sweating. Like a stuck pig, you know. He was just, and he'd run, what are you doing? Oh, I got all sorts of stuff going on today. Going, great, we're going to play this show, we're going to do that. That's bipolar. That was the sign. We didn't realize that he was inducing bipolar by hopping up on these stimulants, going wild. excessive involvement in activities with a high potential for painful consequences, like buying sprees, foolish business investments, or sexual indiscretions. This is the sort of person you talk to. They seem stable, talking about God. Things are going pretty well, and then all of a sudden, they go out and get laid 5 different ways. And you're like, how'd that happen? And it was on one of these sprees where they hit the manic state, and it was just go, 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 go. One person came back and was married. How'd that happen? We're in love. Then they crash, and all of a sudden, ugh, it's a stupid idea. So with these cases here, we're looking at major depression, bipolar. These wouldn't be issues. Well, let me put it this way. Each of these issues you can get help for. In fact, medication for bipolar has gotten pretty good. The difficulty with it is that it's kind of a guess and check. A physician will put you on medication for this to balance you out, a mood stabilizer, maybe SSRI, something like that, to kind of keep you balanced. But it takes a while to figure out what works. So it's difficult. Seasonal affective disorder, not that serious, and you can get help for that as well. Let's talk about the low-grade depression, the dysthymic disorder. This is what more frequently we will run into. How is it that we can battle depression? For one, when we're working with people, we want to identify the source of the depression. Usually there's a reason they're feeling depressed, but in the state of depression, this isn't always clear. You can't always identify it. Becomes kind of confusing. You feel bad. Yeah. Why? They don't know. In counseling, having someone ask you, draw you out on this can help. Sometimes it's loneliness. They feel disconnected from other people. This is the person who is surrounded by people and yet doesn't really connect in a deep way. To be relationally removed from other people is one of the highest signs of depression. In fact, to not have friends in your life, not have people you can talk to, it is rated higher as a cause of mortality that is killing you than smoking. To not have friends, that is one of the biggest signifiers of depression. Abandonment, a lot of times this comes up with family, where the person feels like they've been abandoned. Failure. They're going into this program. They get halfway through. And oftentimes, you know, we weigh in there with them for a couple weeks. And we're like, yeah, you're feeling better? Yeah. And things seem to be going pretty well. And then all of a sudden, okay, they're not doing anything. They're not eating. They're not exercising. Building relationships, you can't get a hold of them. And you need to have the discernment to see and connect the dots here between that's really, that event is when they went into that slump. I should have seen that. Helping people through this kind of thing. Feelings of worthlessness. Feeling like you don't have a purpose. Like you don't have any kind of impact. Leads to depression. We weren't made to be kind of these static blobs that don't impact other people. We were made to have the sense that what I'm doing is important. I need to be here because I'm playing a role. Another facet of battling depression is arguing the truth to yourself. This is where, as we see in the psalmist, for example, Psalm 42, verse 5, where he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." One of the things with depression is just knowing that God is with you. He has not abandoned you. The psalmist is going through this here. He's thinking through his despair, and he's talking to himself. He's talking to his soul. Hey, soul, why are you in despair? He actually does this 3 times. He does it here. He does it in verse 11. Then he does it in chapter 43, verse 5. Which you might say, well, you're just kind of pulling there from another chapter. No. Commentators believe Psalm 42 and 43 were originally one psalm. But these were unnecessarily split. One of the reasons is this right here. There is this repeated refrain. Why are you in despair, O my soul? It's the same verse. You might think to yourself, well, he just repeated it by accident. No. Apparently, this needed to be repeated over and over, arguing the truth. Express faith in truth. It's not just speaking to yourself. You get these negative thoughts that fill your mind. It's not just arguing against that, talking to yourself. This begins first thing in the morning for the depressive. Eyes open up, and immediately you're filled with these angsty, despairing thoughts, and you need to arrest those thoughts. Paul puts it, take every thought captive. That's not a passive term, right? If I said, I took Eleni captive, you'd be thinking to yourself, 911, right? That is an aggressive attitude. The same thing is true with these kind of thoughts that fill our minds. This isn't a passive pursuit. It's a battle where you're taking those thoughts captive. And Paul says to the obedience of Christ, to the way of Christ, the thinking of Christ. This also involves expressing faith in the truth. Paul puts it this way. Look at this passage. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, when it comes to having our heart filled with joy and peace, whose role is that? Not a rhetorical question. From that verse, whose role is that? Okay. God's role. God is the active agent here. I can't just make myself feel better, right? I can't just start feeling better. God's role is to fill our heart with joy and peace. What's our role? And where do you get it from the verse? That's right. It's in believing. This is if God is at the door saying, I want to bring joy and peace into your heart. Your job is to believe that is true. You will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. How is it that we get the power of the Holy Spirit to fill our lives? It's in believing. It's sitting in front of the Word of God, which itself, according to Romans 10:17, builds our faith. Just sitting in front of the Word, the Word leads to faith. But it's looking at it and dwelling on it and ruminating over it and then believing it, trusting that it's true. And this is the agent, the agency, or you could say the means of growth, through which God will bring joy and peace into our lives. William Backus is really big on the concept of self-talk. Remember, we talked about this week 6. I'm such a loser. I'm such a failure. I'm so overweight. I don't talk good. I don't know what to do. My efforts for Christ are falling apart. I'm never going to get through school. I hate this job. God, that person is a pain in my neck. This sucks. My life sucks. You see people like this, to pick up on self-talk isn't that difficult. You can hear it. They'll sit down with you in the first 20 minutes. They will be filling your head with their self-talk. Backus says that we need to address self-talk in relationship to ourselves, our situation, and our future prospects. So what's true about ourselves? This is where identity truths become key. Whether this crappy situation changes, whether I'm always such a goof off, I don't know how to talk, I don't know how to build other people up, whether that's true or not, I know my identity is secure. Then I start to think about that. You know, the Word of God says that God doesn't want to leave me here, but He wants to transform me into a better, loving, Christ-like servant of His. So for me to sit here and say, I'm never going to be good at that, or I'm not gifted, or I'm not smart, or I'm not compassionate, or I'm just too much of a mental case. That is self-talk, which is false. That's revealing something that's going on inside my heart. Now, what I don't think is that what we need to do is just change our self-talk and that fixes us. I think it's different. I think the self-talk is diagnostic of what we're believing. It's not enough just to say the right things to ourselves. That might help. The question is, what do I really believe? And if our beliefs and our trust starts to shift, the self-talk will shift. I think it's also true if our self-talk shifts, our believing and trust will shift. That's part of arguing the truth to ourselves. Our situation. Think of the situation that you're in. I'm in this program. It's over my head. I'm never going to succeed. You know, I just got broken up with. I'm never going to find a spouse. He just abandoned me. He just cussed me out. You know, your situation, give it 3 months. Things are going to look different. You can't just look at your entire life like it's pigeonholed through a microscope at what's happening. And you argue this, and also arguing about the future. You know, for me to sit here and malign what God is going to do with the rest of my life, then I'm just going to be a worthless depressive the rest of my life. So I've lived 22 years so far. I've been struggling for 6 months or 6 years. And all of a sudden, I feel like I have the authority to look out over the next 60 years and know what God can and can't do. No. Here, we have to have the humility to look at the future with hope. God is going to change us. He promises that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." That God's will for you is to spiritually grow you and change you. And for you to say, "No, I don't think that's ever going to happen. I know better. I know what's going to happen. I'm just going to be stuck in this dark place forever." That is false. We got to argue that self-talk. When we're counseling those who are stuck in depression, we want to take more of an active role, particularly if the person is apathetic. Depression is kind of morbid for people because they start to think about themselves, about their situation, about their future, and they just come to the conclusion, this is never going to change. This is always going to be like this. And so that produces a real apathy. Apathy from the Greek. The alpha at the beginning means the negation, right? And pathos means feeling. So apathy is literally just numb. No feeling. Depression is part and parcel with apathy. It's kind of the chicken and the egg. Am I apathetic and therefore I'm depressed? Or am I depressed, which makes me apathetic? What we need is a counselor, somebody who can move in from the outside and enter into that situation with more of an active voice. Because of the laziness, some people will just wake up and think, okay, I'm unemployed. I just got fired. I'm never going to find a job. Why even try? We need somebody to move in and say, dude, let's get going. Come on. Let's get up. Put your pants on. Brush your teeth. Stop wearing sweatpants for 2 weeks. No more watching The Princess Bride on repeat, okay? No more Fruit Loops cereal for your seventh meal in a row. Let's get up. Let's get out there. Come on. Let's do it. So, yes, we need to provide emotional support, mostly because that person isn't feeling anything. They're kind of numb because they're in pain. Also, admonition. A lot of Christian counseling is this. There's a role for this from time to time, okay? But there needs to be a certain point at which we have empathized, and there's a certain point where we say, okay, let's stop wallowing on this. Let's stop the self-pity. Let's do something here. Do you want to change? Remember Jesus talking to the paralytic. He'd been there for 38 years. John 5, Jesus turns to him. He says, "Do you wish to get well?" You know, the first time I read that, I thought, what a cruel statement. This guy is handicapped. He's been like this for almost four decades. Hey, do you wish to get well? It's indicative, though, when you read his response, and the guy's just like, "Well, I come down here every week, and I'm sad, and they won't carry me into the pool, and nobody helps me out." And Jesus is like, "Whoa, that has nothing to do with my question. You're talking about your situation. You're talking about your problems. I'm asking you, do you wish to get well?" This is a good question to ask the depressive. There's a certain point at which we have to say, "Okay, I think I understand how you're feeling. Now let's get past this. Let's get up. Let's do something about this." At first, small steps, not that big, very small. Let's just do one thing that's productive today. If you overwhelm the person, they just become really broken up even more. They know that they're supposed to get a job and go to work. They know that. They know that they're supposed to have basic hygiene. They know they're putting on weight. They know all that stuff. Their relationships are falling apart. So just urge them toward something that's manageable. For depression, like pretty much any other counseling issue into which you're going to engage, you got to teach what's called the discipline of thanks. This is where we are instructing people. There are some things which are out of your control. Okay? For example, bringing joy and peace into your heart. It's not your role. There are some things, however, which are in your control. And this is one of them. You know, from God's perspective, God's like, "I died for you on the cross. That's something you could never do for yourself. I gave you the Holy Spirit. I gave you the Word of God. I gave you Christian community. I gave you provision after provision after provision. But am I going to make you give thanks to me?" No. God at that point says, "I've done all that. Now your role. Here's your role. Ready?" Yeah. What is it? "I want you to learn to thank me for that." And this is something God won't force upon us. This is something he expects us to do, is to learn how to give thanks to him in this way. In fact, God will let us do our own thing. He'll let us wallow to the point where our sense of urgency rises, where we can learn this. The concept of rejoicing is not a noun. It's not the feeling state of joy that I feel X, I feel joy. Rejoicing is a verb. In other words, this isn't something necessarily that I feel, though the feelings do come. This is primarily something that I do. I choose to give thanks to God. More on that when we talk about the topic of anxiety. For the person battling depression, one of the things we should harp on here is choosing to do the will of God. Jesus, for example, was deeply grieved to the point of death. Matthew 26, 38. Imagine just that oppressive weight as he's expecting to stand in front of his Father and be judged and be separated from the Father. For the first time in eternity past or for eternity future. "Why have you forsaken me?" He says, talk about a depressing day. To look forward, "Hey, what am I doing today? Dying for human sin." Ah, deeply grieved. Yet he still chose to do God's will. He prayed three times. "Yet, not my will, but your will be done." He was afraid. He was abandoned. He was grieved. Jesus experienced a full, robust emotional life. Yet he still chose to do the will of God. Now, for the depressive, they often think that the thing God is calling on them to do is X, when in reality, it's Y or Z. So we need to encourage them to be active, but active in the right thing. There's a big difference here. Oh, so I need to start feeling better. No, that's not your role. Oh, so I need to smile more. No, that's not your role. Your role are some of these things we're talking about. Thinking about the truth, getting in front of the Word daily, believing it, trusting, arguing with your feelings, giving thanks. It's often the thing we don't think is our role that is our role. And we got to direct them to the will of God here. Teach them how to have patience and waiting for change. Often the depressive is looking out over the next several decades of life, and he just starts to feel like this is hopeless. This is, in extreme cases, it results in the idea of depression or suicide. The ultimate lack of hope. Instead, what we need to encourage them to do is just hold on to the bottom of your seat and wait a while. Well, I'm going to pick up and I'm going to move across the country. Or I'm going to divorce her. Or I'm going to do this. Or I'm going to, okay, I know how you're feeling. I understand. Can you just give it a couple months? Don't do anything drastic. What we see is that depression is actually very fluid. It changes back and forth. And if you wait a couple months, you start to see the person will just start feeling better. The goal of spiritual maturity is to get to the point where you do encounter depression, yes, but you're more stable. So maybe as an immature believer, your highs were really high and your lows were really low. You're kind of going back and forth like this, like one of those cardiology exams, you know, beep, beep, up and down, up and down. If spiritual growth continues, your emotional states are high, I suppose. But even in those moments of just incredible joy and happiness and you make an impact, you don't really take identity from those anymore. Maybe you give a teaching and you lead several people to Christ. As an immature believer, that would have made your whole week. That just would have been incredible. You've been living off of that for months to come. As a more mature believer, you do give thanks for it. You're happy for it. It feels good. And yet, even on your best day, you don't look at that as your identity. Does that make sense? Even on your best day, you wake up still happy about the cross and your identity. And then on your worst day, you wake up still happy about the cross and your identity. It leads to a real stability. For the depressive, they're just riding their emotional wave. We might think about it like this. This is Bacchus's illustration. He says for the depressive, basically what they've done is they flipped a quarter three or four times in a row and it's come up tails. And they wanted it to come up heads. And so arrogantly, they have decided that the next 100 flips of the quarter will always end up tails rather than heads. And Bacchus says, you know, sometimes you lose your job. Sometimes she breaks up with you. Sometimes you get hit with a check from the IRS. It's happened to me a couple times. They never write just to say hello. You know, you get that letter from the IRS and it's, we want $3,500. Oh! Feels like a shiv right to the gut. Coughing up blood, you know. And that's the way it feels like. And so you can start to talk yourself into, it's always going to be like this. Circumstances are always going to be against me. And Bacchus points out, rightly so, that's not true. Who are you to prophesy over your future and say it's always going to be terrible? You don't know that. Another key point, get physical rest. Sometimes the depressive, there's many causes. Sometimes what they need to do is just go home and sleep. I remember getting into an argument with a home church leader. It got so irate, we were yelling at each other face to face. I can't even, if I told you what it was about, you'd be like, it was about that. I was like, yeah, it was. Stupid, but we got really upset and we went back and we finally cooled down and I said, okay, so-and-so, how long has it been since you've gotten a good night's sleep? And he said, I haven't gotten a good night's sleep for the last week. And I was like, all right, yeah, but seriously. He's like, no, seriously. It's been a couple, I've been getting 1.5, 2 hours of sleep. I've been so worried sick. So I gave him the diagnosis, go home, take a shot of NyQuil, eat a big meal, and sleep for like 12 hours, and then we'll talk later. Got back home, got some sleep, was right back to normal. Just imagine how crazy you would feel if you're not sleeping. Rest is important, especially when you're doing a real high-intensity schedule of serving Christ. You need to be able to factor in healthy reward systems. If you don't, it usually ends up with something bad. A porn habit. Drinking. You see good Christian leaders fall into drunkenness. Drinking habit. Where did that come from? Oftentimes it's, you know, you get done with a Christian retreat, let's say, and you're just on a spiritual high the whole weekend, and then you come home that night, or maybe the beach trip. You get home from the beach. I always see depression popping up right after the beach. It's because you've been riding this proverbial wave for a week and you come home and we don't have a healthy system of reward built in and that results in that kind of thing. My professor told me, he said, what I do is I plan something ahead of time. Okay, I got this big talk coming up, and so I'm going to get a pint of Ben and Jerry's ice cream. Not a half gallon, okay? We're not going to go binging on ice cream, but that is a good thing. I love that flavor of ice cream. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to save it, and I'm going to put my name on it, and I'm going to write rat poison on top so nobody eats it, you know? I'm going to put it up there. That's my reward. Might even rent a good video. You know, something I'm looking forward to. We see this with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. Remember that scene where Elijah goes and battles the 450 prophets of Baal? And he gets up there and stands in front of the whole religious, social sphere and strata. And the prophets of Baal are lacerating themselves. Baal! Baal! It says for hours there's Baal! And Elijah steps up and he's got his chest puffed out. Ooh, maybe Baal can't hear you. Maybe Baal's taking a little nap. Maybe you should scream louder to Baal. And then Baal, he slaps. And then he stands up there and he says, Lord God in heaven, make this wood burn. And fire comes down. Could you imagine being there? Just to be, it's kind of like Fonzie where everyone's going up to the pop machine, can't get it out, and you come up and you're just like, you know, it falls down. Oh, just to be there in that moment. Lord God, make this sucker burn. And this thing takes off and burns up. It's incredible. We read, after battling these false prophets, he gets into a spiritual high. He is completely adrenalized. Ahab, remember, who is the wife? Jezebel, yeah. Jezebel from Jezreel. That's confusing. Ahab takes his chariots to Jezreel. And it says that Elijah outran the chariots. Imagine, he beats the 450 prophets. He fights them. He kills them. Imagine what that would be like. And then what's he do? He just runs at full speed miles away. He gets down to Beersheba. He collapses out of exhaustion. What was God's solution for this guy? It says that he turns to God in 1 Kings 19 and he says, I'm so despairing. I wish you would take my life. Wish I could die. Talk about suicidal ideation, right? What's God's solution? Well, Elijah, you really should be in your word more. You know that? Elijah, you're a prophet for God's sake, a prophet for my sake, you know? Come on, you really should be praying more. Maybe if you just prayed more, Elijah, you wouldn't be having such a fit right now. No. What's he do? He lets him sleep. And then he fed him some good food. And then he says, practice and repeat. And that's it. That's God's solution. Just get some rest. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is just sleep, eat some good food, and take a break. You know, we do teach that there is no such thing as a Sabbath rest in the new covenant. Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. At the same time, Jesus said that I am Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So that whole principle of a rest, a Sabbath rest, that is important to God, that you take time. What I don't mean here is take time to binge on Netflix for several hours, or to binge on video games, or to, binge on food. We're not talking about unhealthy rest. You know, we're talking about once a week, maybe a couple times during the week, I can set out some time where I'm going to get away for a little bit. Go for a drive, go for a walk, maybe like go outside, you know, see how it feels out there. Doing something where you can get recharged. This is where hobbies are good. Something that kind of takes your mind off of the things you're into, and it just kind of loosens things up. When you can get your focus onto something else, it's healthy. Gary Collins points this out. He says, we know that lack of sleep, insufficient exercise, the side effects of drugs, physical illnesses, or improper diet can all create depression. That is true. The studies have repeatedly borne this out. We're going to talk more about that later as we get to anxiety. As those of us who are counseling the depressed, one of the things we want to avoid doing is complimenting the person to make them feel better, quote unquote. This is tempting because the depressed person will give you what I call involuntary social contracts. Has this ever happened with you? This is where someone comes in and says, I am so ugly. No one in the world would ever be attracted to me. Now, that's an involuntary social contract. What do you say? You're kind of ugly, but you're not. I mean, I don't know if it's as bad as you're saying. No, what you're compelled to say is, no, you're beautiful. You're so wonderful. And what we discover is this doesn't actually make the person feel better. Because it's not true encouragement. It's an involuntary social contract. It's really manipulation. It's manipulating the person so that they can be a talking head and say the thing that you want to hear. Collins points this out as well. He says this is often an unconscious way of getting others to disagree and make positive, affirming comments. In this way, self-condemnation becomes a way of manipulating others to give compliments. Such compliments rarely satisfy, however, so the depression and negative thinking continue. Don't do this. Avoid it. What you could do is wait. Don't respond to them and reciprocate right there if they're going off on this pity party. What you could do is leave and write them a letter. Or you come in at a different time and bring encouragement. But don't fall prey to the involuntary social contract. It's also helpful to realize that negative emotions are part and parcel of a really healthy, robust emotional life. Jesus, we talked about earlier, Jesus felt sorrow, he felt grief, he felt anger, amazement, anxiety, depression, fear. In fact, the only thing that caused Jesus to fear in the Gospels, do you know what it is? Read through the four Gospels. What is the only thing that causes Jesus to be deeply afraid? The Pharisees? Danger? God. When he knows that he has to stand up before God in judgment, that's the only time he gets afraid. Something to think about. Jesus is also the one who's constantly saying, do not be afraid. Don't walk around as a nervous, neurotic wreck. You have security with God. Fear him. Larry Crabb describes it this way. He says, healthy people experience a marred joy. For them, life is lived in the minor key, but with an eager anticipation of the day when the master musician will strike up the eternal anthem in the major key. Does everyone know what that means? The minor key is the darker. The third is lowered a half step. And it sounds like really brooding. Maybe if you like emo music, this is probably what you'd be into. With the hope that this is going to switch to the major key. Things are going to be changed. Healthy people are sad because they know things are not now as they should be. Yet their disappointment with the world is not expressed in anger. They long for a better day, confident that it will come, but groaning until it does. Having a little bit of depression, a little bit of anxiety. Paul says, I felt anxiety for the churches. 2 Corinthians 11:28. I think part of this is part of a healthy life. You don't want to get rid of all depression or all anxiety. This is normal.